sort of a different kind of message than most, how can I say this, white Western mainline churches are used to hearing. We don't do a lot of personal testifying in these churches, in our churches, but someone once said, speak the truth even if your voice shakes. And I think that in our tradition, personal testimony of any sort tends to make our voices shaky. So I want to tell you some stories about how I got to be in this pulpit. One theme in particular. I'm here today because of the black church, because of black Christians. I left the church in my early 20s, in part because the voices that made the news as Christian voices seemed to be so often hateful and judgmental and much too often racist. So when I felt called unexpectedly and unhappily on my part to seminary, I struggled with that. How could I be going to seminary to study a faith that had some bad things going on with it? But I went to a seminary in Washington, D.C., which had a large population of black students from a variety of denominations. And what perplexed me there was the vitality and the energy and the passion of black Christians in my seminary classes. Because I had sort of put it this way to myself, why would anyone, black in America, want to be a Christian? White people, and unfortunately the white church, had blatantly and horribly used, or I should say misused, Christianity, the Bible, Jesus, to enslave black people, to lynch black people, to subdue and terrorize black people. What could possibly be attractive about that? So my path here through the black church began with the same questions asked by the preeminent African-American theologian James Cone. You may or may not ever have read one of his most important books, The Cross and the Lynching Tree. I'm going to be quoting extensively from it, from this book and other sources from James Cone, so I won't mention it every time, but I will provide citations to anyone who wants afterwards. The way he put the question to himself was this: how did black people, despite experience of slavery and Jim Crow, survive with enough mental and spiritual health to love and marry and raise children, to persist and even thrive? So his answer to that, which I'm going to explain, was written in full in The Cross and the Lynching Tree. But I want to warn you, when I'm going to quote from this, I'm going to be relating some very disturbing images. And this is where it's important to remember that old expression, the truth hurts. The truth hurts is real. The truth about American systemic racism and our part in it as white people in white churches, that hurts. White church people especially, that truth hurts. Hearing the history hurts. Hearing how it persists hurts. It's hard to bear. But seeing and accepting the truth is paramount. It's the first step to repentance and the reconciliation that God calls us to, We're called to be ambassadors of reconciliation, right? We cannot be fully reconciled with God without being fully reconciled with one another. The Bible speaks often of the spirit of truth, of God's truth, and prayers that God's people will be filled with the truth. So we need to be open to that and ready to act on the spirit of truth. I want to start, before I get to James Cone, from a Washington Post op-ed piece. Actually, it was an article from just over a year ago, in June of last year. Once again, America's trees are bearing a strange and bitter fruit, dead black bodies. In less than 1 month, 6 black people have been found hanging from trees in 5 states. Authorities say that all of these deaths appear to be suicides, with no signs of foul play. But family members of the deceased, protesters and activists, and some scholars of anti-black violence are intuitively suspicious about those conclusions. These incidents were happening at a time of nationwide racial upheaval, when people already on edge and suspicious about police accounts of their encounters with black people. Tree hangings evoke traumatic memories of America's grisly history of unpunished lynchings of thousands of black adults and children between 1880 and 1968. It's quite difficult for many black folks to believe that within a matter of weeks, 6 black people chose to hang themselves by the neck in public from trees while the fire of racial politics continued to blaze. So these are now images you're going to hear from The Cross and the Lynching Tree, and this is extended excerpts. The Cross and the Lynching Tree begins with this notion, the God of the gallows. In Acts 10:31 says, "We are witnesses to all that Jesus did, both in Judea and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree." So beginning with the Civil War lynching, post-Civil War lynching era, Cone writes, "By the 1890s, lynching fever gripped the South, spreading like cholera as white communities made blacks their primary target and torture their focus. Burning the black victim for hours was the chief method of torture. Lynching became a white media spectacle in which prominent newspapers announced to the public the place, date, and time of the expected hanging and burning of black victims. As many as 10,000 men, women, and children attended the event. It was a family affair, a ritual celebration of white supremacy, where women and children were often given the first opportunity to torture black victims, burning black flesh and cutting off genitals, fingers, toes, and ears as souvenirs. Postcards were made from the photographs taken of black victims with white lynchers and onlookers smiling as they struck a pose for the camera. They were sold for 10 or 25 cents to members of the crowd who then mailed them to relatives and friends, often with a note saying something like this, 'This is the barbecue we went to last night.' Civic leaders and politicians bragged openly of their roles in the lynchings, always explaining that the victims got what they deserved, or even that lynching was a divine right of the Caucasian race to dispose of the offender without the benefit of jury. Lynching was the white community's way of reminding blacks of their inferiority and powerlessness. Be black meant that whites could do anything to you and your people, and that neither you nor anyone else could do anything about it. And Cohn says this starts to explain why blacks could not turn away from the cross, even while the cross was being used to enslave, segregate, and lynch them. If the God of Jesus' cross is found among the least, the crucified people of the world, then God is also found among the lynched in American history. The cross places God in the midst of crucified people. The more black people struggled with white supremacy, the more they found in the cross the spiritual power to resist the violence they so often suffered. Just as Jesus did not deserve to suffer, they knew they did not deserve it. And faith was the one thing white people could not take away from them or control. Obviously, in the middle of all this, there was a lot of wrestling with contradictions between their experience and their faith. During the lynching era, there must have been times when it felt like God was nowhere to be found. Justice seemed a stranger and mercy unknown. The prophet Isaiah wrote, "Justice is far from us," speaking for the people. "Justice is far from us and righteousness does not reach us. We wait for light, and lo, there is darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands at a distance, for truth stumbles in the public square, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and whoever turns from evil is despoiled. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice." Cohn writes, "The lynching tree, so strikingly similar to the cross on the hill, should have had a prominent place in American images of Jesus' death." The connection is clear to African Americans, descendants of enslaved peoples. Both Jesus and black lynching victims were publicly humiliated, subjected to cruelty, stripped, paraded, mocked, whipped, derided, spat upon, tortured for hours before jeering crowds for popular entertainment in order to strike terror into the oppressed minority community. But the conspicuous absence of the lynching tree from predominantly white American theological discourse and preaching makes its own statement. When I was in Washington, D.C., I served in a historically black church for a few years. And I can tell you, I can attest from personal experience, Sunday after Sunday, that songs about the cross are sung very differently in black churches than they are in white churches. There is a power and a passion that you almost never hear from white people. So here's some lessons and thoughts from me on my own journey. As I studied church history and American church history, you know, I learned about black Christian faith beginning in slavery. The slaves sat in the balcony, right? And the preachers down below were preaching submission to masters and enslavement, black people as a lower level of humanity made to be slaves. But enslaved people sitting in the balcony were instead hearing a message of liberation, hearing that they were beloved children of God, a God who knew about their suffering from the same preaching. How did that happen? Cone says, whites discover the cross by way of the Bible. Black people discover the Bible by way of the cross. White people read about the cross and may come to understand its meaning. Black people live it first and then learn that the Bible has something to say about it. They discover also that the gospel speaks unambiguously for liberation, for fierce and uncompromising condemnation of those who oppress. So, as I sat in my seminary classes and saw my black classmates and studied American church history, I couldn't help feeling that I had been missing something. How could they? How could black enslaved people want anything to do with the Christian church? And what I finally realized, sort of decided for myself, was there had to be another voice speaking to them, one that the white people couldn't hear. My own framework, the way I sort of still, I started defining it to myself and still define it to myself from my own understanding of working through this, is I make a distinction between Christianity and the gospel. Christianity is a religious, human religious construct, and the gospel is God's genuine word to us. I learned about Christianity by growing up immersed in the white Western version. I learned about the gospel when that version became repugnant to me, and I saw from the black church that there had to be something more, something amazingly powerful and true and life-changing. Truth is mentioned 93 times in the New Testament, often in relation to the Spirit. For example, I'm not going to read you all 93, you'll be happy to know. For example, in John 15, John writes, "When the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who comes from the Father, he will testify on my behalf. You are also to testify to the truth because you have been with me from the beginning." And it's also in the Hebrew scriptures. Psalm 86 says, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart to revere your name." James Cone says, "Amnesia is an enemy of justice. We must never forget what we once were, lest we repeat our evil deeds in new forms. Silence gives support to the powers that be. First, there are no degrees of human freedom or human dignity. Either a man respects another as a person or he does not," Cone writes. "Racism then, biologically, is analogous to pregnancy. Either she is or she is not." Or like the Christian doctrine of sin, one is or one is not in sin. Second, all white men, this is written years ago, you know I wouldn't write it this way, all white men are responsible for white oppression because racism is possible when whites are indifferent to suffering and patient with cruelty. So up to now, this is where my head and my heart and my gut have come out, and it's why I have spent much of my professional life as a pastor, as an ordained minister, working in anti-racism. It's not enough. It's not enough to nod and say, yes, how awful it is. Oh, this is terrible. There just is no middle ground. There is no non-racist. We have to choose. We will be racist or we will be anti-racist. We have to set aside indifference. We have to decide, in that familiar saying, who we are and whose we are. Some of the hardest things that most white American Christians are asked to do in this respect are these things: hear the truth, learn the truth. There are many, many sources. There's no excuse to be ignorant. The second part is harder, because the first is just research, right? Anybody can do research and read. Absorb the truth. Take it into our bones and our souls, even if it feels painful as a body blow. It is a body blow, a blow to the body of the white church as it has been for so long. It also seems to be hard for many to take the third step, which is believe the truth. Believe the voices of the oppressed. It's their experience. They're the only ones who can tell us what it's like. And then, this is the really scary part. In our turn, speak the truth and do the truth. This all sounds, you know, all the first part was really grim, and now there are all of these challenges, but here's where we come out. If we do these things, if you can see how a black church came to be, if you could see how people survived and thrived looking at the cross, I promise you, there is actually great good news. There is a real gospel, a living gospel, that is so engaging and so powerful that black people have clung to it for their very survival for generations. Look what it can do. Surely, if it can give courage to black people who have endured the worst imaginable, it can give us the courage to step forward, to leave our comfort zones, to speak the truth when we hear lies, to walk beside black and brown people in solidarity. Not just to be allies in the present battles, although that is urgent and important, but to become, with God's help, truly sisters and brothers alongside other children of God. The gospel is real, it breathes, it lives. You know, you just need to look around and listen and let it in. Learn to love as we've been loved, to embrace as we've been embraced. And when we do that, we can go into the world with courage, we can go into the world with love, and we can go into the world with truth. Go into the world, by the way, because the gospel is real, with joy and with hope. Let it be so. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God, we are so grateful that you call us together. We're grateful that you bring us new thoughts sometimes. We ask that you give us the courage and the love and the hearts and souls we need to walk beside our brothers and sisters, the other children you have made. Give us the courage we need to tell the world that they are also beloved children of God. Amen.